Are we on? Okay. Two things I want to mention before I begin this morning, and that, first of all, you know, a week ago Wednesday night, the church voted to proceed with the plans for the renovation of the old fellowship hall. And I just want to compliment the church. You know, we discussed. You know, there were two options available. We discussed and we talked and we voted, and it was so good just to have a discussion and then move on. You know, once we made a decision, and that doesn't happen in every church. I want you to know that, and so I want to compliment you for that, and for the ability just to move on, and now we can support the decision that the church made. And I'm fully behind that, and I know that you are. And that's the first thing. Second thing, thank you so much for last Sunday. What a wonderful, wonderful day. And Carolyn and I just so much appreciate your love and your support the years that we've been here. You know, I think each year, well, it just can't get any better than this, and it does. And I just want to thank you for everything and for all that you mean to us. All right. James chapter 5, 13 through 18. Two women met one day unexpectedly in the parking lot of a local bookstore. One lady had a great bundle of books in her arms, and the friend said to her, "What in the world are you doing? Are you opening a bookstore?" And the woman said, "No, these are all books on prayer. All my life I've been hearing about the importance of prayer, so I finally decided to learn how to pray. I have bought 14 books on prayer, and not only that, I have signed up at my church to take a course of prayer, and I've signed up at another church to take their course on prayer. I am finally going to master this subject of prayer." Several weeks later, the two ladies ran into each other again outside of a grocery store, and the one lady asked that, "How is that project on prayer going?" And the woman hung her head and said, "Well, it was just too complicated, and I gave it up." And then she added, "But now I'm taking a course on yoga." How is it with you this morning? Really? How is it with your life of prayer? Bishop E.S. Wood tells the story of a little girl who went up to her father one evening and said with a troubled look on her face, "Daddy, is God dead?" The father was a Christian man who had grown up in the church, had led his family in family prayer, had been involved in the life of the church, but over the years he'd grown slack and cold. Family prayers were given up, and going to church was more and more infrequent. He was surprised by the question, and he said to his daughter, "Why no, little one, why do you ask such a question?" "Because," she said, "you never talk to God the way you used to." How is it with you this morning? How is it with your life of prayer? In his commentary on the book of James, James Draper tells us, whenever a church neglects prayer, that church ceases to move under the power of God. Whenever prayer is not a real experience on the part of the child of God, that child of God lives a barren, fruitless, helpless life. Prayer is absolutely essential. And so I want to talk to you about prayer this morning. For whatever we hope to be, whatever we hope to achieve as the people of God here at Tramway, will depend on this matter of prayer. Yes, I agree. There is no substitute for good planning. There is no substitute for hard work. There is no substitute for a generous, giving people. And there is no substitute for a faithful people. But underneath all of that, undergirding all of that, surrounding all of that, there is no substitute for a people who pray. Prayer is absolutely essential. No matter how much activity we have going on in the life of our church, we will never be the church that God has called us to be and longs for us to be unless we commit ourselves to be a people of prayer. Our scripture is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Excuse me. Prayer is the key of this entire passage. Over and over again, James encourages the people of God to pray when you are in trouble, to pray when we are sick, to pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous man, we are told, is powerful and effective. Now, a righteous man is not a perfect person. A righteous man is not a super saint. He is simply an ordinary man, a good man, who is striving to live his life in obedience to God. In verses 17 and 18, Elijah is offered as a vivid example of a good man who prayed. James tells us Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Warren Wiersbe reminds us that the background of this incident is found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, his queen, had led Israel away from the Lord and into the worship of Baal. And God punished the nation by holding back the rain that they needed. For 3.5 years, the heavens, said Wiersbe, were as brass, and the earth unable to produce the crops so necessary for life. Then Elijah challenged the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel. All day long, the priests cried out to their God, but no answer came. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah repaired the altar, prepared the sacrifice. He prayed once, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Elijah had proved that Jehovah was the one true God. But the nation still needed rain. Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel and he fell on his face before the Lord in prayer. He prayed and then he sent his servant out 7 times to see if there was any evidence of rain. And the 7th time, the servant came back and said, "I see a little cloud in the dark in the distance." And the cloud grew closer and darker and larger. And before long, there was a great rain, and the nation was saved. Does that speak to you this morning? Anybody going through a spiritual drought in their life? Anybody here this morning who needs that rain of God's Spirit to come and refresh them, revive them? James tells us that Elijah prayed. He prayed because he believed in prayer. He believed that prayer was a channel through which God could move in the life of His people. In his commentary on James chapter 5, William Barclay tells us this passage enables us to see that the Jews set no limits to the power of prayer. They had a saying that he who prays surrounds his house with a wall that is stronger than iron. They say penance can do something, but prayer can do everything. To them, prayer was nothing less than contacting the power of God. Prayer is the channel through which the strength and grace of God are brought to bear on the troubles and the problems and ills of life. If that were so for a Jew, how much more must it be so for a Christian? Elijah believed in prayer. And he believed in prayer because he believed in God. Did you hear that? He believed in God. He believed that God cared about his needs and his struggles, and that God cared about the needs and the struggles of his people. That's true. That's true for us. That's true for me. That's true for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves you. God cares about you. And God loves and God cares about the people called Tramway. Cast all your cares upon Him, Simon Peter tells us, because He cares for you. Cecil Osborne, in his book, Prayer and You, tells us that the sun is so large that if it were hollow, it could contain more than a million worlds the size of our earth. But there are stars out there in space, astronomers tell us, that could hold 500 million suns the size of ours. Add to that fact, he said, that there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space, each galaxy containing more than 100 billion stars. What an unimaginable, vast operation God has set in motion. Yet God is concerned about the broken wing of a sparrow as He is with those billions of stars in a distant galaxy. Osborne said that when you pray, you need to consider yourself or your you need not consider yourself or your needs as unimportant. Each atom in the universe receives the same loving consideration given the greatest constellation, every human being on earth, however faulty or fallen, merits the love and attention of God. He loves all that He has made. And undoubtedly, He loves most that portion of Himself which He has planted deep within each of us. He loves you. Not because you are good, but because you are His. And so Osborne tells us, when you pray, affirm this to yourself. Remind yourself of God's invitation. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Don't focus upon your alleged unworthiness. Focus on God's infinite love revealed in Christ. Elijah believed in prayer because he believed in God. And he believed that whatever the need, that God could meet that need and more. In the book of Jeremiah, God said to his people, and he says to you and me, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." And in Ephesians 3:20, Paul tells us that God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask, according to His power that is at work in us. God is able to do more, far more, abundantly than we ever think to ask. Have you ever heard of George Mueller? One day George Mueller looked out on the streets of Bristol, England, and he saw hundreds of homeless children. And he was so moved by what he saw that he decided to do something about it. And he did. And by the time of his death in 1898, at the age of 92, Mueller had provided homes and love and care for over 10,000 orphans. Now, building orphanages and providing food and clothing for all of those children cost thousands upon thousands of dollars. It would be millions upon millions today. You know, Mueller never asked anyone for financial support. But Mueller was a man of prayer. And he prayed constantly that God would touch the hearts of donors to provide for his orphans. The story is told how one day the children were all dressed and ready for school. But there was no food for them to eat, and the house mother went and told George Mueller that fact. And Mueller told the house mother to bring all of the children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. And when they were there, Mueller came in, and he sat down, and he said to the children, "Let us pray." And Mueller began thanking God for the food. And he waited. Somehow he believed that God would provide for the children as he always had. You know what happened? True story. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning, and I got up early and I baked 3 batches, and I will bring them in." And he did, and it wasn't long after that there was another knock at the door. And it was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. And so he asked George Mueller if he could use some free milk. Mueller smiled and he told the milkman to bring in the milk. And he did. 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for 300 thirsty children. Mueller said this about prayer: "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk, when I lie down, and when I rise up. And the answers," he said, "are always coming." Carol Kuykendall writes this about God's provision. She said, "When I first saw the running faucet, I wanted to turn it off. The faucet is on the end of a pipe bringing water down from the hills to a horse trough outside the village of Indorset, Germany. It's an ordinary spigot like the tap over our kitchen sink at home. Only this one can't be turned off. It runs continually day and night, spilling over the stone sides of the trough into a ditch. At first, as I say, I wanted to stop it, to stem the waste, to block the continuous outpouring. Then," she said, "the faucet began to speak to me. 'There's plenty of water in these hills,' it said. 'More than anyone could ever use, I'm drawing on God's infinite supply to fill this trough, but because I'm only a household fixture, you can't believe it.' And then," she said, "that's it, you see. I know about God's abundance in nature, thundering waterfalls, rushing rivers, springs bubbling up out of the ground. These don't fill me with fears of the water running out. But to see that in personal terms, to apply that abundance to my daily need." And then she added, "I come to this horse trough often now. I sit on the stone wall and I let that faucet tell me there's more than you will ever need." We need to let that faucet speak to us. What is the most amazing thing that you can imagine or dream for our church? Ask Him. There's so much more than we will ever need. One thing more. James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly. James connects two words for prayer. A literal translation is, he prayed in prayer. Or by prayer, he prayed. This means in part that Elijah refused to give up, that he kept on praying. But more than that, it conveys a sense of intense prayer, a pleading prayer, broken prayer. Like Jacob of old in the book of Genesis, as he wrestled with God and he said to God, "I need you, I need you, I will not let you go until you come and bless me." And God did. God did. No doubt, some of you, I hope most of you, remember the name of Jim Cimbala. He's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York. We did a study on Wednesday night entitled Life-Changing Prayer. We also watched the video of his sermon, you recall, entitled My House Shall Be Called a House of Prayer. Today, Brooklyn Tabernacle Church has a congregation of some 10,000 people attending the weekly services. Hundreds come out on the Tuesday night prayer service. They have a spacious worship center, a ministry that touches people from all walks of life. They have a Grammy Award-winning choir. But it wasn't always that way. In the early days of his ministry at Brooklyn Tabernacle, Cimbala tells us that the church consisted of a shabby two-story building in the middle of a downtown block on Atlantic Avenue. The sanctuary could hold fewer than 200 people. He said, not that we required anywhere near that much capacity. The ceiling was low, the walls needed painting, the windows were dingy, and the bare floors hadn't been sealed in years. But there was no money for such improvements, let alone a luxury such as air conditioning. His first Sunday there, the offering was $85, and the mortgage of $232 was due, and they couldn't even afford to pay their utility bill, much less the pastor's salary. In addition to that, someone had been taking money out of the offering plate. By the end of the first year, attendance in worship was down to 20. Three or four came for the midweek service. Cimbala says that he was utterly defeated and he was ready to quit. He tells how one Sunday night, I was so depressed by what I saw and even more by what I felt in my spirit that I literally could not preach. 5 minutes into my sermon, I began choking on the words. Tears filled my eyes. Gloom engulfed me. All I could say to the people was, I'm sorry. I can't preach in this atmosphere. Something is terribly wrong. I don't know what to say. I can't go on. And he turned to his wife, Carol, and said, would you play something on the piano? And would the rest of you come to this altar? If we don't see God help us, I don't know. With that, I just quit. It was embarrassing, but I couldn't do anything else. The people did as I asked. I leaned into the pulpit, my face planted into my hands, and sobbed. And things were quiet at first, but soon the Spirit of God came down upon us. People began to call upon the Lord. Their words were motivated by a stirring within. God help us, we prayed. Carol played the old hymn, I Need Thee, Oh, I Need Thee, and we sang along. A tide of intercession arose. And suddenly a young usher came running down the center aisle and threw himself on the altar, and he began to cry as he prayed. And when I placed my hand on his shoulder, he looked up, tears streaming down his face, and he said, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, please forgive me. Instantly, said Cimbala, I realized that he was apologizing for taking money from the offering plate. I stood speechless for a moment, bewildered by this unexpected confession. It was our first spiritual breakthrough. I had not tried to play detective or confront the culprit of his misdeeds or pressure him to confess. Here, in a single night during a season of prayer, problem number one out of seemingly thousands was solved. And then he added this, that evening, when I was at my lowest, confounded by obstacles, bewildered by the darkness that surrounded us, unable even to continue preaching, I discovered an astonishing truth. God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need Him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for His power. And when I read that, I must tell you, when I read that, I understood something that I had never fully grasped before. I understood that was the secret of Pentecost. When God's presence and God's power came upon that little band of disciples huddled together in the upper room, humbly, honestly, they told God how desperately they needed Him in their lives. And in their weakness, they made room for His power. With that in mind, I have a question for you in closing this morning. It comes from a well-known gospel hymn that asks, how long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How about you? How long has it been since you stayed on your knees and stayed on your knees till God's light shone through? How long has it been since you told God how desperately you need Him in your life? How long has it been since you made room for God in your weakness? Our hymn of invitation this morning is 450, I Need Thee Every Hour. I invite you to come and commit yourself to prayer, to come and unite with this church, to come and accept Christ as your Savior, to rededicate your life. As we stand and as we sing, as God speaks to you, you come.